You didn't hold your place in John chapter 9. Please turn back there in your copy of God's Word. John chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible and you need to use one, we want you to have one open with you this morning. So there should be one in the back of the seat, pretty close to you. Please feel free to borrow that one for the sermon. And if you need a Bible to take home with you, please don't take the one in the back of the seat. We want those to be there week after week, but we do have a shelf full of Bibles that are just available to anyone. Take it, read it, find someone to read it with you. You're approaching the new year, so hopefully you're choosing your reading plans for next year, church, and your reading partners for next year. This is the time of year we, in my home, we struggle to finish it up and stay up with the reading and get it finished, but I think by the grace of God we're going to get there. We've been getting behind, catching up this time of year, but looks like we'll finish another year of reading through God's Word together. Nothing quite like it. If you've never done it, drop your excuses and do it. There's nothing that has changed my life more than just taking in the Word of God every day, day after day, week after week. Read the whole counsel of God, cover to cover. Do it year after year, year after year. After 15 years, I can tell you, I'm still amazed at how God shows me something new, teaches me something new, changes me in ways that I would not have otherwise been changed. So read. Take up and read God's Word this year and do it together. Always better together. John chapter 9. Let's back up and give you a little context. It's just been a couple weeks. Jesus has just ended, more or less, the very heated debate that he was engaged in on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple precinct in Jerusalem. And in verse 58 of John 8, of course, he makes the statement we're all very familiar with, a very powerful statement of his divinity, that he is indeed Yahweh of the burning bush. Before Abraham was, I am. So they understand exactly what that meant, and they pick up stones, we're told, to throw at him. But Jesus, the verb there can be translated, was hidden as a passive, or that he hid himself. Either way, doing only what the God-man can do. It's not his time. And so he escapes their hands in some mysterious, miraculous way, and he departs out of the temple. And we pick it up then at 9:1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means, John tells us, sent or sent one. So he went, and he washed, and he came out seeing. This is the word of God. "Speak now, Lord, for your servants are listening. Those who are not yet your servants, O God, have mercy on them today. Give them ears to hear what the Spirit says through this word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the light of the world. You didn't just say that, you lived it, you proved it. So thank you. I pray that you'll shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the darkness of all of our hearts today. for your glory alone, Lord Jesus. Amen. Can you imagine being born blind? I think I'm looking at a crowd full of people who have their physical sight. So the reality is we really can't imagine being blind, but particularly being born blind, because we all have sight. Total darkness in a cave would approximate the condition where your eyes gather no light at all. Just darkness, they don't work. But of course, even those of us who have been in total darkness in a cave with our sight, we know all we have to do is flip the phone on and all is well. Our eyes will do what God has miraculously designed them to do. This is an aside, but you don't get the human eyeball by evolutionary accident. Blindness for many of us is one of the worst physical maladies we can imagine. Today, we've got a lot of technology in our society to help blind people. Braille, it's been around a long time, but it's all digitized now, and there's just a lot of things that they do to help blind people more or less live self-sufficiently. I was in seminary with a blind brother, and he got around, he mapped out. It's just amazing how God is, other parts of the brain take over and they become so strong, and he knew in his head, he had the whole campus mapped out, and he could walk and get around on his own and lived fairly well on his own. But listen, that's not the case in most of the world. The third world countries, the nation that we're directly involved in, the Islamic country, we've seen blind men and even blind children get baptized there. You can't imagine, you and I, the horror of being blind in third world countries, or worse, fourth world or whatever. In first century Palestine, this consigned someone to a lifetime of nothing but begging. You would be totally dependent upon others for nearly everything, if not everything, in your life. And in many cultures, even still today, but certainly in first century Palestine, severe, especially congenital maladies from birth or early in childhood, they marked the person religiously. It was seen as a special kind of curse that God must be punishing that person or his family for a particular evil. And so the blind person and his family were then marked out, as it were, by the society and the community as damned, wicked, demonic, untouchable, unworthy, worthless. You imagine all your life, that's all you've ever heard about yourself. You imagine your child, that's all he or she has ever heard about himself or herself. That's the man that Jesus encounters as he departs the temple precinct. We don't know the exact chronology, but if you look at chapter 10, verse 22 of John's gospel, and you remember everything in chapter 7 and 8, it's pretty much on the last great day of the feast, John 7, 37. So that's one bracket or one bookend. And then John 10, 22 says, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. So we know that this event in John 9 happened within a three-month period. Those two feasts are 3 months apart. So we have some chronology, but as it reads, it seems like, doesn't it, that Jesus left the temple as they were trying to stone him, and on his way out of Jerusalem, probably outside the gate there, he just encounters this man, blind from birth. We don't know how the apostles knew the man was blind from birth. We're not told. Of course, this is being breathed out by the Holy Spirit, but they seem to know, and that's probably because, again, in those kind of societies and cultures, this kind of thing really marks out a person and a family. This man would have been one of the more notorious, poor, wretched beggars around. Many, many people would have known his condition and known of him quite well. The entire ninth chapter of John's gospel is going to be devoted to telling us this man's story. And his story is really a story of a journey, isn't it? It's a journey from blindness to sight and from darkness to light. His journey and his story would not be known to anyone, even probably within 50 years of his own death way back then, were it not for Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? John 9 is really not ultimately about the man born blind. He will kind of get some attention and get some focus. But even when they start interrogating him, if you read on and you're familiar with the story, you know, like, it's really Jesus at the center of it all. They keep asking, who healed you? How did he heal? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? See, the man's story is not really about him. It's kind of the point of it all. God will stop at nothing to spotlight the light of the world. That's the point. Come back Christmas Day and we'll finish the story, but you're going to see the point doesn't change. God will stop at nothing to spotlight the light of the world. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have a story worth telling anybody if the light of the world hadn't shined into my dark soul. I hope your story is really his story. If it's not, I just pause right now and urge you, renounce your sin, renounce your self-righteousness, renounce anything and anyone you're trusting in for forgiveness of sins, being made right with God, and run in faith to the light of the world who is Jesus. May our story really be his story, and that's this man's story. But before we get the story, John makes sure that the narrative first deals with what I want to call the fickle foundation of faulty theology. That's got to be destroyed first. The fickle foundation of faulty theology. Verse 1 again. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Few things cause us to cringe more than congenital diseases. I mean, is there anything that says this world is fallen and broken and messed up more than a child who is suffering? Particularly a child who suffers from the womb, even. It demands a theodicy, does it not? If you're not familiar with that term, you don't know what theodicy means. It is simply an explanation of how God either is or is not involved in suffering and pain in this world. That's a theodicy. And of course, atheists and agnostics have argued for a long, long time that, well, since there's suffering in the world, since there's pain in the world, it must mean either God's not good or he's not all-powerful. I mean, if he was good, he'd stop it all. So maybe he's good, but he's impotent and he can't stop it all. Maybe you've heard people make that argument. Listen, your understanding, our understanding of suffering is critical to the way we view all of life. How you view pain and suffering will impact and influence how you see everything in this world. And so we better get this right. And Jesus is, as usual, going to help us a lot in that. The disciples seem to have bought into what the Jews throughout their history simply could not shake. So their theodicy seems to be stuck in two ruts, particularly as it related to babies who were born with ailments or diseases or suffering. And so the ancient rabbis, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, if not the majority, it seems, taught, first of all, that babies actually can sin in the womb, that they can commit actual sins in the womb. And they would quote, for example, Psalm 58:3, the wicked go astray from the womb. They would quote Psalm 51:5, where David says, in sin my mother conceived me. Now, stick with me. In a moment, I'm going to tell you, I'm convinced that's a misinterpretation of those verses. Those verses are not telling us that babies can actually commit actual sins in the womb. But that's what was taught. And so it makes some sense. They're like, well, they committed a sin, they're paying the price for it. Okay, number two, again, ancient Jewish rabbis taught this, and the Jews throughout their history seem to kind of get in this rut, that the suffering of children is a consequence of the parental sin. And they would quote Exodus 25, where God says, I am the Lord, I am jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity of fathers unto their children, even to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So that would be their proof text. That, well, if a child's suffering, it's always because God is punishing the child for the sins of the parent. And so the disciples clearly seem to have bought into these ideas lock, stock, and barrel. And what's most disturbing, I think, is that they seem almost unable or unwilling to consider any other possibilities. It's like none of them have read the book of Job. It's in your Bible, boys. So is Genesis 3 and Isaiah 45 and a whole lot of other things that help us. So before we go any further, before we get into Jesus' theodicy, I think we need to just stop for a moment and make sure we at least lay the groundwork of the Bible's doctrine of suffering. The Bible's theology of suffering from cover to cover is sweeping and comprehensive. It covers all the bases, I assure you. And so let me just make sure in a very general, basic way, you understand the Bible's teaching on suffering. Firstly, and perhaps preeminently, the Bible emphatically states God is sovereign, period. He doesn't somehow become less than sovereign just because there's suffering and pain in the world. He's sovereign over it. Jesus is going to hammer that theodicy in a minute, but the Bible teaches from cover to cover God is sovereign over suffering and able even to turn it to His glory. The Bible teaches all suffering is ultimately a result of the fall of man. That's Genesis 3, right? Adam's sin brings pain, sorrow, death, thorns, thistles, etc. Which is why in the new heavens and new earth, no more of that. Won't that be nice? No more of that. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more of that fallen, sinful mess. So all suffering ultimately is a result of man's sin, our fall that we experienced in Adam. The Bible also teaches that some suffering is a direct punishment or a direct result from God for a specific sin. Some suffering is being punished. It's a punishment by God for a specific sin. And the Bible's full of those examples. Miriam, Moses' sister, you could start naming them. She challenges authority, gets leprosy. Instantly, Uzzah touches the ark, dies. We could go on. King Herod gets prideful, dies, and worms eat him. Ananias, Sapphira, even in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, some people in the church at Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper, and many of them were sick, Paul says, and some of them died because of it. So some suffering is being punished by God for a specific sin. And John already taught us that back in chapter 5, verse 14. If you remember the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus told him, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Well, clearly implying what had happened to him was brought on him by God to bring about a punishment for sin. All right, the Bible also teaches that some suffering is endured by children because of their parents. That's also true. Some children do suffer because of parents' sins. I'm not trying to heap guilt on anybody, but I'm a child of divorce. I know this all too well. Now, we plead the blood of Jesus, and he can make the vilest sinner clean. But the fact is, parents' sins sometimes do hurt their children. Sometimes that is actually even God doing it. The son born of David and Bathsheba's adultery died. 2 Samuel, verse chapter 12. Okay, so the Bible also teaches, listen carefully, that not all suffering is a direct consequence or result or a direct punishment for a personal particular sin. Not all suffering fits that mold. That's the book of Job. This was the error of Job's friends, wasn't it? They were absolutely convinced, you are being punished, Job, for a sin. Now fess up. The whole book they argue that. And the whole book Job says, well, I have a relationship with God. I think I'd know if that were the case. I'm telling you, it's not. Turns out Job is a righteous sufferer, exonerated by God in the end. Now, he's not a sinless righteous sufferer, but he is a foreshadowing of the sinless righteous sufferer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And so there's righteous suffering even in the Bible. You and I really have no business looking at someone suffering and acting like we know. We know from the Bible what I just told you, and that's all. We can't really know more than that. We don't need to, or God would have told us more. So be very careful. I know you've all done it, and so have I, but we ought to repent and be very careful that we don't say, you know why you're suffering the way you are? This is the realm of God, not man. Not for us to know. And I want to just make sure you do understand, the Bible, as far as I can tell, does not teach that babies in the womb commit actual sins. The Bible does teach, as you know if you've stuck with me all these years, that there's a sin nature inherited from Adam to all his posterity. And that's what those texts mean. In sin, my mother conceived me. I was by nature, Ephesians 2, a child of wrath. Right? My nature is inclined away from God and towards rebellion and towards sin, which is why in time every child does start to commit actual sins, because they're acting out of their own character and nature. And it's why you can't fix yourself. You can't change your nature. Only God can do that. He gives you a new nature, a new heart. It's called being born again. But for some reason, the Jews down through their history, they gravitated to those two things. Babies sin in the womb. And when you see a child suffering, it's always because either the child sinned or the parent sinned. And you see the disciples have bought into that. Now, Jesus' theodicy, his corrective, is all at once relieving and alarming. Isn't it? Well, it's relieving. You'd be like, oh, that wasn't, this man didn't sin. Nope, that's not what's going on here. Well, that's kind of relieving. And his parents didn't sin. He's not even paying a price for his parents' sin. Well, that's kind of relieving. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. If we're honest, that's kind of alarming. Kind of bothers us a little bit if we're honest. A right doctrine of suffering, according to Jesus, is directed upward and then outward. First upward and then outward. So first, it's about God's glory, he says. It's so that God could display his glory in me, actually, in Jesus, who's going to act upon this man. God will stop at nothing to spotlight the light of the world. It's about God's glory, first and foremost. God will not be denied his glory. No amount of suffering, I don't care how bad it gets, God will be glorified. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. One way or another, God's glory will happen. And God's so glorious, He can get glory even through the most atrocious suffering that we can imagine. But Jesus doesn't stop there. It's not just about God's glory. It's also about His mercy. Upward. God's glory, and then Jesus acts in compassion on the man. I tell you, we don't have a God who is not touched by our suffering. Rather, we have a God who came, became one of us, named Jesus, and He was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we see His glory and His mercy put on full display in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son, here. Notice what Jesus does not do. He does not try to excuse God's sovereignty. He does not try to exonerate God in the matter of suffering. You'll never see the Bible do that. Moses starts to complain that he's a stutterer and a blabberer and a blubberer, whatever, right? And Exodus 4, God says, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes man's eyes? Who makes man blind or seeing? Who makes man deaf or hearing? Is it not I, the Lord?" That's Exodus 4:11. God doesn't try to back away and say, "Well, I'm sovereign except in this case." Isaiah 45:7, "I create light and darkness. I create calamity and prosperity. I, the Lord, do this. But that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus says it just like, don't you know? Haven't you read? God's glory, upward, then outward. Now his theodicy, if we're honest again, makes many uncomfortable. I was actually quite stunned by otherwise very solid biblical scholars whose commentaries I am using getting very squeamish here and doing all kinds of what I thought were kind of odd things to try to excuse away what seems pretty plain to me. That Jesus said, God ordained this man's congenital blindness. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, the 1689 Confession and the Westminster say. You can't try to exonerate God. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need your help. He'll get glory through it one way or another, whether you understand it or not. But that the works of God will be displayed in him. God ordained, he planned this man's congenital blindness. Now that sounds cruel to us. That sounds like cruel and unusual punishment. And it's because, listen to me, it's because we're confused about what the greatest good in the whole universe actually is. Our comfort, our ease, and the absence of suffering is not actually the greatest good and the highest goal that God could shoot for in the universe. He does do that for his redeemed people one day, but that's all just icing on the cake. It's the works of God being displayed in the person of Christ. That's the goal of God. God will stop at nothing to spotlight the light of the world. It's the glory of God in the face of Christ that ought to be the greatest good, the greatest goal. It's certainly God's goal. Is it yours? Would you see your own suffering in this light? That the glory of God in Jesus, if it requires my suffering, so be it. Because he's worth it. Shining a light on him is worth it. So Jesus corrects the bad theology and he tells us why. And more or less he tells his disciples, this man was born to be a trophy. A trophy of my grace. A trophy of God's glory at work in me. My majesty, my power, who I am, and what I came to do. That's this man's story. Oh, that it would be ours, yours. And then Jesus, in verses 4 through 7, begins to highlight the works of God in Jesus, in himself. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then we're told he spits on the ground, he makes mud, he anoints, smears it on the guy's eyes, tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He does. He comes out seeing. So I want to say three things about God's work in Jesus from these verses. Number one, the work of God in Jesus is salvific. Now that's not yet explicit in these first seven verses, but you've read the rest of the chapter, right? Come back Christmas Day, we'll finish the chapter. You know where this is headed. It's not just the physical healing being spotlighted here. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that the world through him might be saved. I am the light of life, Jesus said. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light equals life in the Bible. It's a way to talk about his life. He has the very life of God. In fact, John begins his gospel that way, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the light of the world. Anyone that follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. It is everlasting life, the very life of God that Jesus came to give sinners. He can give it to you today. That's why he came. To give everlasting life, the very life of God. The signs that Jesus does in John's gospel, they always point to the substance of who Jesus is. What Jesus does always points to who he is. And this sign is no different. Keep reading and you'll see that this man ends up worshiping Jesus and confessing that he is the Messiah. That's where it's all headed. So the work of God in Jesus is first and foremost salvific. The work of God done through Jesus' healing of this man born blind is ultimately meant to lead to his being born again. Being born blind would be worth it, I guarantee you. Ask him when you get to heaven if it was worth it to be born blind in order to be born again. Ask anyone in hell today if they would be born blind if only they could have been born again. Oh, that we'd get the perspective of Jesus on this. It's salvific. Number two, the work of God in Jesus is darkness dispelling. And I would want to say it is urgently darkness dispelling. Verses 4 and 5 seem a bit cryptic to us. But just listen carefully to what Jesus says. Put it in the context that he's clearly got in mind here. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, this unique incarnate mission of Christ being highlighted here. I am the light of the world as long as I am in the world. I know there's 12 chapters left in John, but let's not forget, we're dealing with the last few months of Jesus' life now, from here on out, for the rest of John's spending all this material to tell us about the last few months of Jesus' life, and the dark night of the cross looms large in Jesus' heart and mind now. He is consumed with his mission to go to the cross and save his people from their sins. His mission is urgent. It presses in on him. He invites his disciples to get some urgency with me, boys. They're not going to get it until after he rises. But he's still saying, come on. Can't you see what's happening here? Night is coming. Night is coming. Time is short. In a few short months, his earthly incarnate ministry will end. And the night when the Son of God's body lie cold in a dark, damp grave, it's coming. And when that night falls, his disciples will be thrown into dimness and depression themselves. Truly, no man will work. The light of the world, I know it doesn't sound very powerful theologically, but it's true. It was actually snuffed out for a day or two. Because that's what it takes to save my wretched soul. That's how dark my darkness is. That the light of the world has to be snuffed out. This is going to be a theme, and I want you to see it. Just trace it with me. Chapter 11, turn to John 11, verse 10. We'll back up to verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Chapter 12, verse 35. Chapter 12, verse 35. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" Chapter 13, verse 30. This is in reference to Judas. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he," that is Judas, "immediately went out, and it was night." That's not just a factual statement about the time of day. Night is coming. Night is coming when our darkness will enshroud the very light of the world as he hangs on the cross for the sins people like you and me. Jesus' sense of urgency, I might just apply it very briefly to us, and then we'll move on to God's work in Christ, number three, being purifying. But let me just stop and say, Jesus' sense of urgency ought to be inspiring to us. Do you know that somebody out there, their dark night of death is coming? My next door neighbor just died. People will die today. People you know, maybe. People you had a chance to speak the gospel to. Where's our urgency? Pastor Rick is exhorting us. Invite people. Go tell them. Go hand them something. Go speak to them about Jesus. Go ask them to come hear about Jesus. Do you have any sense of urgency about this, or are you letting the busyness of the season consume you? While night is coming for people all around us. Their night is coming. All right, number three. God's work in Jesus is finally purifying. It's cleansing. The way that Jesus heals people matters. We know that's true because everything Jesus does matters. Because Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. You've never met a man like Jesus every single moment done intentionally to please the Father. He said that repeatedly in John's gospel. I always do what pleases the Father. I say and do and think exactly what he says and does, thinks. That's all. I don't do anything else. And so he's doing these things on purpose. This is not the only time Jesus uses his saliva to heal blindness. We can see that in Mark 7 and Mark 8. But this is the only time that we know of, at least from the eyewitness accounts in the New Testament, that he makes mud out of his spit. Spits on the ground, makes mud, and then the Greek verb, yours may say he smears it or he placed it, but it's literally he anointed. I like that. Let's leave it as literal as we can. He anoints the man's eyes with his spittle mud. This seems a bit bizarre, doesn't it? Calvin says it's almost as if he's intensifying the blindness, if that were possible. He's making the darkness even darker. The guy already can't see, now he's got a mud pack on his eyes. And this, Calvin says, magnifies the miracle and the majesty of Jesus. The man's doubly blind. I think Calvin's onto something. Read the rest of the chapter. There's a blindness worse than physical blindness. He's doubly blind. He needs to be given sight twice. The Jewish rabbis didn't like anyone who used spit for two reasons in any kind of religious ceremony. Because one, it was prominent among pagan religions. And so they thought they wanted to not do things that, you know, pagan religions did. But even more prominently, the law, Leviticus 15:8, for example, bodily fluids in general under the Old Covenant law are not clean. They're viewed as unclean. And saliva is name, Leviticus 15:8. It's not clean. Right? It's a reminder that you and I are fallen, every part of us. Every bit of us is unclean if left untouched by God's saving grace in Christ. That's just who we are. But you see, Jesus comes to fulfill the law, but I don't know if it's occurred to you, he's not even subject to all the laws. He's already proven that with the Sabbath. He's claimed God's divine fatherly prerogative to do works that only God can do on the Sabbath. He's not subject to that. And the rabbis would admit it. God can do work whenever he wants. And Jesus has already made that claim, and they wanted to stone him then. They wanted to kill him then when he said that. Because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. Jesus touches lepers. Right? And he doesn't go back to the priest and go through all the rituals that the law says you're supposed to do after you touch a leper. He touches dead people and brings them to life. He does not go through the law's rituals after he touches a carcass of a dead person. You see what's happening here? Jesus is clean. Hard stop. Period. Nothing about Jesus is unclean. Nothing can make Jesus unclean. Nothing unclean comes out of Jesus. He is pure. Perfect purity. There's no uncleanness in him at all. He's so holy and righteous, even his spit can heal a blind man. You've never seen or met or heard of anyone like this. Jesus, his work is pure. And the way he heals is speaking to us about who he is. His heart, his body, his life, his whole being is perfectly clean and pure. So he commands the blind man, go wash, two commands. And the blind man exhibits at least some faith, right? Now he might do it out of desperation. He's got nothing else to lose. But he's exhibiting at least a measure of faith at this point. He does what Jesus tells him. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which John tells us means sent, or sent one. And the man does so. He's got nothing to lose. Well, if you're here without Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I tell you, you got everything to lose. And you've got everlasting life in heaven to gain by coming to faith in Christ. This man's got nothing to lose, so he does it. And he's sent by the sent one to the pool called Sent. None of this is an accident. As one scholar eloquently puts it, the blind man is being healed by the sent one in the pool of sending, and thereby becomes one sent. He is plunged into the pool Sent, immersed in the sent one's sending. Peter Lightheart. The significance of this healing, friends, in our last moments together, I need you to perk up. If you're sleepy, stab yourself with a pen. Because the healing here goes farther than meets the eye and farther than I'll be able to express to you. Siloam, that's a Greek word transliterated from a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Shiloah, or technically it's Shiloach. That pool is still there in the southwest corner of Jerusalem. In Isaiah's day, the Jews were living in sin, and they rejected, we're told, the waters of Shiloah. And the only remedy for them, if you follow Isaiah's prophecy, would be this promised child conceived of a virgin named Emmanuel. Will you go back to Isaiah with me and let's read some of that. Of course, the promise of Emmanuel is in Isaiah 7. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that means, of course, God with us. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to pick it up at verse 5. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Isaiah 8, 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. These are Assyrians and gods and kings. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, for God, is with us. That's their hope, see, of being rescued from this condition of rejecting the waters of Shiloah. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As you keep reading Isaiah, you discover that this Emmanuel child is also the Messiah. He opens the eyes of the blind and heals the cripple, Isaiah 35. He is the light that shines in the darkness. Arise, shine, for your light has come, Isaiah 60. He's the suffering servant who bears the iniquities of his people, Isaiah 53. And Jesus has just stood in the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, where that water ritual I told you about all those weeks ago happened for 8 days straight, and the priest would go draw water from the pool of Siloam. And they would take that water and pour it on the altar, singing and dancing and choirs around them, singing and shouting from Isaiah 12, you will draw from waters from the wells of salvation. You will draw waters from the wells of salvation. The Jews in Isaiah's day rejected the waters of salvation. The Jews in Jesus' day are going a step further. They're actually walking away from the well of salvation himself. Come and drink, Jesus said. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Then not long after that, he says, I am the light of the world, the light candle ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. And here he says it again right before he heals the man. I am the light of the world. Jesus is acting out what he has claimed. He's proving it. He's the point of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's the fulfillment of it. He is the well of salvation. He is the light of the world. And God ordained this man's blindness all those days ago so that on that day, the spotlight would be singularly on the light of the world. As you enter the week before Christmas, leading up to Christmas, I simply ask you, where's your spotlight? Upon whom or upon what is your spotlight shining in this season? God, it's clearly your heart to spotlight your Son, the light of the world. You will stop at nothing to do so. Will you give us your heart, God, please? We say here that we want to be a people consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. But if we're honest, we fail miserably most days. Please forgive us. We plead the blood of Christ over our apathy, over our busyness, over our distractedness. Help us turn our spotlights on the light of the world and shine, Lord Jesus, into our dark, dead hearts and give us the light of life. We pray. In your name, amen.